everyone.
Good morning.
To the Lord. Almighty God and our Father, come before you again this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. We thank you for your written word that we have and possess. And so this morning, we know that we cannot understand things that you have in it without the help from your Spirit. And so we just look to you for a good understanding of things that you have revealed to your servants in the past, and they are here now for us today. So we look to you for your help and understanding this morning. We ask in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have been listening and studying the book of First Chronicles, and so I thought I would share some of that this morning with you. There's going to be a lot. We're gonna go through the whole book. Obviously, not in detail, but we're gonna take that 1,000-foot view, hopefully, of the book and see what is in it. So, I'm gonna start by reading a few portions. We're gonna read a couple of. Why don't I just read it? It's gonna be choppy. I apologize. It's gonna appear choppy at first, but hopefully. This will be a blessing for a book that is very hard to get through for some. A lot of names. I'm not going to try to go through the genealogies and the names, but I think there's some really interesting and helpful things in this book. So if you have your Bible and you're in First Chronicles, I'm going to go quickly through a couple portions. Chapter 1, verse 1. Adam. Verse 28, the sons of Abraham. Verse 43, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the people of Israel. Chapter 2, these are the sons of Israel. Chapter 3, these are the sons of David. Chapter 4, the sons of Judah. We skip a few chapters here now. Chapter 9, so all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Verse 2, now the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And now we're going to skip all the way to the last chapter. Chapter 29. The halfway, actually, into verse 22. Now the chapters and the verses obviously were not inspired, and different people who collected these assigned these so that we could make reference, but sometimes they don't always line up. So halfway through verse 22, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of the king of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Then verse 26, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from the first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. We'll stop the reading at this point. And when you get to the book of the Chronicles, if you're reading through chronologically through the Old Testament, you will immediately recognize that some of these stories you've already read or heard before. There is overlap. But the reason why I was reading that last portion in chapter 29 is it gives you the perspective that this is not just purely all of the events in order, just a plain journal history log of the king's reign. That is not with this book. Every book in the Bible it has to exclude certain things, and so we look for what is the purpose of the things that are included in each book. Clearly, there were other books that we just read about, things that were recorded, and they have different perspectives, and not all of those things are in the Word of God. But we have the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and even into the Kings. And those books, as you read through them and you see the stories and the narratives, much easier, I'll say, for human beings to read through. There's not nearly as many names and genealogies. The narratives flow. There's exciting stories. In fact, a lot of the stories in those books are relational between people. And it records many of the things that went wrong, many sins, many transgressions between even the people of God. But when we come to 1 Chronicles, we have a different perspective. And I put up a slide here. It's a priestly perspective. We read that, when you read through Samuel and Kings, we don't have the perspective, the writer is not looking back from return from exile. Like here we read about the fact that they went to exile in Babylon and they returned. And so the perspective of this book is looking back on Israel's history after they've already gone to exile and come back. Whereas the books of Samuel and Kings have that perspective of things are happening in time. And so there is no perspective. And also what we have here is a focus on the priest and the priesthood and the tribe of Levi and the Levitical role, the priesthood, they have a lot of focus. And some of that will come out. We'll see. When you read Samuel and Kings, by that time, even in Judges, if you go back as you follow through the chronology of Israel, even in the time of the Judges, the priesthood has completely failed. And then we see as you go through the Kings, the king rises, right? The time of the kings in Israel comes to our attention. But we go back to Chronicles, and now we have this one king, and we have the priesthood and the responsibilities in the house of the Lord being brought out and focused on. So Book of Chronicles has that priestly perspective as opposed to maybe a prophet's perspective, right? Samuel being not only a judge, a seer, but a prophet. The Kings and Samuel and Kings often have prophets. And when you think about the different role, the prophet is often delivering a message from God to the people. And usually it's because there's something wrong with the people's lives. So the prophet's perspective is what's going wrong with the people? What is the sin? What are the problems? But the priest's role is to take to God, right? To take the people's offerings and present them to God in the acceptable way. And so the priest's mindset is one of, it's Godward. It's heavenly. It's what does God think? And so that is very much the tone that we see in Chronicles, all these different accounts and true stories. We see not so much the failings and the sins of the people, but what does God think? Or what were the people thinking toward God? What is God's perspective? What is that priestly, that heavenly point of view? So we're going to go through very quickly, hopefully. Chapter 1 has genealogies. We heard of Adam, we heard of Abraham, and we heard of Esau's line, his lineage, his family. And it is notable that Esau and his line had kings well before Israel. They were ruling, they were following kings as opposed to God being their king. We move through chapter 2, covers the sons of Israel and Judah, and it's notable, and I'm going to call this out, that there are some things where you get God's perspective on things that went wrong, sins. Two people are called out in Judah's line, a man named Ur, it said that he was evil, and so the Lord put him to death. Another one was Achan, who was called the troubler of Israel. Also, there's quite a bit of text given in chapter 2 to a man named Caleb, who was a different Caleb than the one who was alongside Joshua going into the land. Chapter 3 brings out David's line and Solomon. Also mentions not only David's family and his sons, but also, notably, his daughter Tamar is recorded here. Chapters 4 through 7 covers most of the tribes of Israel. And in the middle, we have chapter 6, where the tribe of Levi is given the majority of the text. So the lineage of the tribe of Levi seems to have been much well preserved than all the rest of the tribes. In fact, one of the notable things is you'll find in, like, Levi's in the middle, so five tribes come along, they give their lineages. Then we have Levi in the middle, lots of people named, and then after that, more tribes, six tribes. You'll notice that Manasseh is in there twice. You find, well, why is Manasseh in there twice? Well, they happen to settle in two different areas on two different sides of the Jordan, and that's important. We also find that Naphtali has one verse assigned to them. Naphtali. Hardly anybody's lineage is recorded, and a couple of tribes are actually missing completely from there. So I'll leave it up to you to go back through and find out which of the tribes of Israel are missing from there. Also, of note, Samuel's line is listed for us. This is something that I learned. I did not know this. We know that Samuel had sons. He had two sons. And the whole reason why Israel ended up asking for a king, of course, is because Samuel's sons did not walk in the way of Samuel. They did not follow the Lord. And so the people asked for a king because it just didn't continue. But one of his sons, Joel, had a son named He-Man, or Heman, or however you want to pronounce it. He-Man, of course, I'm a child of the 80s, so that conjures all sorts of, you know. Those of you who know who He-Man is, some of you might be too young for He-Man, but anyways, he will be a very prominent figure throughout Chronicles, and he will be a very notable man who David will bring and appoint for roles in the service of the house of God. So it's nice to see. This is not the only grandson who was influenced, I would say. Potentially, I can't say that for sure, but we have some other grandsons who it was like, you know, the grandfather had a heart toward the Lord, but it kind of skipped the son. It was missing, but then the grandson toward the Lord. So for grandparents here, you know, an encouragement that your influence is still important, even if maybe children. It skips a generation. The Lord is merciful. And so this is in this portion. You can find Samuel and some of his line there. All right. Moving on, we got a lot to cover. Chapter 8 brings out in detail Benjamin's line, in particularly to call out Saul, the first king of Israel, because Saul occupies, of course, as being the first king of Israel. This is very important, and it would be contrasted with David's kingdom. Oh, did I skip chapter 9? Oh, what did I do? Okay, all right, I don't have a slide for chapter 9. I apologize. I thought I did. Just make sure I didn't. I must have accidentally deleted that. All right. So we're going to skip chapter 9. You can take a look at that on your own. Chapter 10 has the narrative of Saul's death. Notable in here, it doesn't say all of Saul's failings, but it calls out two things that were a big problem and why Saul had been rejected. One was because he did not obey the commandment of the Lord. And another is because he sought after a medium. He sought after demonic advice. He didn't seek the Lord. He sought demonic advice. And that was a key thing for Saul's death. And the other books record this. This is just called out in the book of Chronicles. Also, three of his four sons die on the battlefield with him, is recorded in chapter 10. Including Jonathan, the firstborn, and one is missing. You can go and research that and find out which of Saul's sons was not listed as dying. Chapter 11 gives us the beginning of David's reign, the story of the taking of Jerusalem, a listing of his 30 mighty men, and among the 30 men are listed these three elite that stand out, called the three. Chapter 12 gives us the narrative of these mighty men. So chapter 11 is just kind of a list, but you will find some very interesting things about these warriors in chapters 11 and 12, including, I'll call out, some bowmen of Benjamin who were able to shoot bow and arrows and sling stones with both their right hands and their left hands equally as well. Very interesting. 11 warriors from Gad. Very notable, the least of them could take on 100 soldiers, and the best of them could take on 1,000 soldiers. So that is quite a spread of capabilities, but very, very capable warriors. And chapter 12 describes this time period where David, Chronicles doesn't get into that conflict between Saul and David. But what it does bring out is all of these people that came to David as Saul's reign was deteriorating, particularly when it gets to that last battle, when all the Philistines were going to go out to war, and David was going to go with the Philistines to fight against Saul and Israel. It would have been a terrible thing, but the Lord intervened and prevented that, and the Philistines rejected and said, no way. He's going to switch sides. He cannot go out. On his way back, there were people that were defecting from Saul at that point and joining David. And you'll see that. Mighty men, mighty warriors. And they were gathered to David and helped him. And I think that also gives us some insight as to when David came back from that. You read in the books of Samuel, David came back from going up with the Philistines and being rejected. When he came back, his city had been taken. And there was great sorrow, and I think that all of these people who had come to him during this time, there was a lot that helped him to go on and take back and recover all that was taken from him. So chapter 12, very interesting. Now we have a portion from 13 to 17. We get into David's life. We have some narratives. And so I just want to kind of summarize some of the key things to look for. We have David's heart really wanting to bring back the Ark of the Lord. David has a heart after God, and he knows that the people have neglected the house of God. They've neglected the worship of the Lord. Under Saul, they had just gone even further away. And so his heart, he wants to bring back the Ark. And so we'll see that at first the Ark is carted to try to return, and there's a failure, and then it's carried properly, and then it's finally I didn't put this on here, but it's finally committed to a house and to a spot and given care. We'll see breaches. We've read about breach of faith, where the children of Israel have broken faith. They've broken the covenant. They've not followed the Lord. Well, there's two breaches in this portion. One, while they were carrying the ark back, carting it, putting it on a cart, just like the Philistines had done when they sent back the ark many, many years before. There's this breach from the Lord, this outbreaking from the Lord against a man because he touches the cart and the ark to stabilize it when it's about to fall. And the Lord strikes him and kills him. This gives David cause for great sorrow. But then later, we see that David exclaims because of the victory that the Lord gives him against the Philistines, that the Lord broke out against the Philistines. So there's these two breaches to consider. I'm bringing out some of these patterns because as I was listening to this and studying it, some of these patterns help to draw our minds to things that we might want to look deeper into. Why are there two of these things or three of these things together? What's the bigger thing? I don't have an answer for you for all these. This is just kind of my initial studying and trying to just, one of the goals is just to hopefully encourage you to look into some of these things and see what might be there. And I look forward to hearing from you on what you've learned from it. There's also this theme of asking, inquiring, or seeking throughout these chapters. These are varying degrees. You see, well, asking is kind of just like the basic, informal. You just want to know something, just asking. Inquiring has a little more formality to it. You know, maybe there's an ephod involved. Maybe you go to a priest. You bring a sacrifice. You're more, it's a bigger deal to ask of the Lord. And then there's seeking, which has a lot more energy and zeal and enthusiasm behind it. And so these themes are present through these chapters. And you can see it contrasted with Saul in chapter 10, who did not seek the Lord and how he inquired. Also in these chapters, we see David in a spiritual growth. We see him really, he's got a heart to bring the ark back, but there's that failure. They didn't do it right. They had a right heart, but they didn't do it according to truth, and they didn't do it according to the word of God. But it doesn't stop there. There's a second attempt made, and at that time, David reminds the priests what they need to do. They need to get themselves ready, and then they need to carry it. It's their job. That's what the law of Moses said to do. And they do it, and it's a success, and it is a time of great joy. So we see David's spiritual growth during that period. Between those two ark movements, we see these battles against the Philistines. Because it turns out that when the Philistines learned that Israel had made David king, they sought him. They sought him to take him out. And so there were battles in chapter 13. 13 is the ark. 14, you'll see David seeking the Lord about what to do as the Philistines come against him. David seeks the Lord, and the Lord responds, inquires of the Lord, and the Lord responds with battle plans, and David follows those plans and has great victory. So we see David's progression, the spiritual progression. Nothing said of that time when Saul was chasing him in those low times of David's life. This is his spiritual growth during these periods, to the point where David comes to the point where he wants to build, where God says that he will make a covenant with him, and David responds in prayer. And so a key thing to take away in that portion, a verse for us to take away, seek the Lord and his strength. That was certainly what David did. He sought the Lord and his strength in those battles against the Philistines. And then seek his presence continually. And David seeking a place for the presence of the Lord, the ark where the Lord would come and dwell with his people. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Words that we can apply to us even today in our lives, to seek his strength and his presence. Moving on, after that portion there, between 13 and 17, we have summary of the battles and the enemies that David, by the power and strength of the Lord, which he clearly gives credit in his prayers to the Lord, so David does not take these victories and these things to himself. He ascribes them to the Lord. But the Philistines, the Moabites, Syrians of all shapes and sizes, because the Syrians occupied a lot of different places. So often the Syrians, they come from different places, but he puts down all of these enemies, Edomites, Amalekites, in chapter 18. But there's one notable enemy that is missing, that does not, and that is the Ammonites. And then the next chapter, the Ammonites, I forgot to mention. Yes. All right, we'll get to the Ammonites. Also in 18, you see not only David's victory in battle and success in battle, but we also see, in a sense, his success as a leader and delegation. And he sets up leaders for his army, Joab, a recorder, a priest, Zadok, a scribe. He also sets up these interesting people, which are called the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Cherethites and Pelethites. And so I did a little bit of looking on that because I did not know what they were. I would just assume, as I read through, that they just must be people who came from some place called Cherith or Peleth. But it turns out that the words themselves have, and if you look at other places in the scriptures where they're brought out, you will find that the Cherethites are strongly associated with the sea coast. I don't know if that has anything to do with them being, you know, Philistines, because Philistines have their roots and, like, you know, coming from across the Mediterranean Sea and settling on that coast and kind of moving in toward Israel's territory. But they also, in the meaning of the word, has the idea of, like, guards. So some translations just call them bodyguards. So you might be reading and, I don't see Cherethites. Well, they might just call them bodyguards. So, and this does make sense that David would have a group of special guards. And also, in the word for Pelethites is the idea of a courier, a messenger. And so a king, obviously not having the capabilities of communication that we do today, would have to send messengers as things happen. And so it would seem that David had gathered these two groups of people, special groups. Chapter 19 moves us into the one enemy that was not listed in chapter 18 as the summary of all the things that David had done. And it starts out with the fact that the king of the Ammonites died, and David went to send and inquire about, you know, send good news. You can see at the beginning of 19, I'm trying to remember, I think Nahash is the name, the king. But you see a very interesting story here. David, you know, you see his heart. He's not just wanting to kill people just to kill them. Obviously, these are enemies of the Lord. So people whom you become an enemy of the Lord by making yourself an enemy of the Lord. And in Israel's day, this is what was happening. And if you look at 19 verse 2, David says this, "I will deal kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me." So, Ammonites are not really an enemy of David, but this son makes himself an enemy. He sends back the messengers in this shameful way, like shaves half their beard, cuts off their clothes like halfway. It's just a shameful thing, and it really bothers David. And so the Ammonites learn this. They hire Syrians again. They send out three messengers to three groups of Syrians to try to hire them. It seems like one of those groups responds. But when the battle time comes, the Syrians flee. They're just hired mercenaries. They flee, they fall, and eventually they just make peace with David. But the Ammonites, they retreat back. They're held up in their stronghold of the city of Rabbah. And it's interesting. So one of the key things as you look through Chronicles is what's missing? Like, there's a key thing that's missing at this point in time in David's life, isn't there? This is the time when kings go out to battle, but David stayed home. And this whole account with his failure and his sin with Uriah and his wife is totally excluded from Chronicles. It is not brought up. And instead, what is brought up is in chapter 20, we have the final victory over the Ammonites in after the siege is laid on that city and the battle is won. I think it was Joab, whoever was the commander at that time, calls back to David and says, "You better come out." That's in a different book. But David does come out to be there for the victory and the taking of Rabbah. And so what is notable in these final victories in chapter 20 is the weight of the crown of the king of Ammon. It is a talon of gold, I believe. One version says 75 pounds, and it had a choice precious stone on it. 75 pounds, and they put it on his head. So it was like a ceremonial thing. You don't walk around with a 75-pound crown on your head, but I think what's being brought here is the weight of this victory, the glory of this victory. And in the same chapter, we move on to something else that is really, really substantial, and that is the defeat of three more giants. Goliath is not recorded in Chronicles, the battle there with David. You'd think it might be. It's one of David's chief things, but it's not recorded. But what is recorded is three other giants being dispatched. A man, one Sipai, also called Saph, I believe, and then also another one, Goliath's brother, and then a very tall, notable man who had 24 digits. So he had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, and we have the introduction of this pattern of 24. Now, I think this is notable, but in chapter 20, we have this idea that's very important about these big deal things that happen, that kind of like the final, the closing things, the completion of these conquests of David. Okay. Now we move into one of David's failures. And we've looked at this before, when we looked at the temple a little while ago. So we're not going to get too much into it, but David, at some point in chapter 21, it says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so this is the census again. I think I must have mentioned this in the last three messages, but the things that I wanted to bring out about this census is that it cost David. It cost David. It cost Israel. There were 70,000 lives that were taken because of this incident from David. When it came time, you can go through this. This is just things. This is a hard one to just summarize and move past because of its significance, but we do have a lot more to cover. 70 lives taken. And eventually, remember that the angel stopped at that one place, the threshing floor of Ornan or Arnon or Arnula. And then David bought that threshing floor. Now, if you look in the other, in Chronicles, it says it cost 600 shekels of gold. That was the price that he paid to purchase the whole place. 600 shekels of gold to purchase that whole place. That place where he would build or set up for the temple. In the other books, we have 50 shekels of silver. Now that seems like quite a discrepancy, right? I'm just going to call this out. But there's a difference between what David was buying for 50 shekels versus what he was buying for 600 shekels of gold. The 50 shekels was for the threshing floor and the oxen, where that initial sacrifice was made, where, you know, the Lord, the sacrifice was made, the angel stopped and put his sword into the sheath, and that's where it stopped. That's where, you know, the anger, the wrath of God was stopped. And so when we think of this story, even though this, what I'm getting at is I don't know all of exactly why it's here, but when I think about it, you think that the silver shekel, the silver always in Scripture almost has that idea of redemption. It's the purchase price for redeeming and buying back to God, or buying back that which is lost and restoring it to God. It's the ground of redemption. The tabernacle of old, when they set up that tent, all the walls, all the boards were gold, but they would sit in sockets of silver. The ground, the standing in which they stood up and were held up, was all based on that silver, the redemption. And so that would speak to me of just again reminding us of the sacrifice and our standing, and our standing in not receiving the sword, so to speak, not receiving that judgment, is based on that redemption work that the Lord Jesus did. But at the same time, there is this idea of the gold, 600 shekels of gold, the purchase, and that the gold, speaking of the divine, speaking of God himself, and from that perspective. And so the sacrifice was not just, when we think about it, we know that it was the Lord Jesus who shed his blood. And so that speaks of the redemption, the purchase price. But he was God in the flesh. He was divine. And the cost, when we think of the Lord, it wasn't just the cost to buy us, but what was the cost from God's perspective? We're thinking about Chronicles, having that perspective of what does God think? What is the heavenly perspective on these events? And we see the 600 shekels of gold. Anyway, just a thought to consider. I know that wasn't like perfectly smooth, but something to think about as we see when we compare different books of the Bible. What's there, what's not there. That's an example. Okay, moving forward. Chapter 22 has the temple being planned out. So there's the restoration, right? After that census was a terrible sin against the Lord. So this is David's sin against the Lord in this case. There really wasn't a sin against any individual at this point. So this is God's perspective. Why is this story in here? Perhaps that's why. But there's this restoration that we see in chapter 22. And it starts off in verse 1. David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So now there's like this approved place to build the house of the Lord, to build a temple. We have, as we go through this, that it's going to be Solomon, though. David is not going to be allowed to do the building, although it is in his heart to do it. And as I was thinking about this, and you see this go through the rest of this book, David's strong desire toward the Lord and his things and his house, wanting to do it, but not being able to. But he yields to that. And his son, who is young, and we don't hear of Solomon having that desire. But we do hear that Solomon is the one chosen to do that. And he is also commanded to do it. And I think the lesson that I was taking away is that David was disqualified. I don't know if that's the right word to say it, but God wouldn't allow him to build the house of the Lord because he had shed so much blood. He was a warrior. He was a man of war. And Solomon would be the king or be the man of peace. He would not know war, really. He would rule during the time of Israel's great period of peace. And so that is what God wanted, was for Solomon to build, not for David to build. But we'll see that David, just because he can't build it, doesn't take away his heart for it. And he gathers and prepares in great diligence for this work. He gathers provision, materials, all the personnel that you're going to need, skilled people. He's got everything collected. And then as he's speaking to Solomon, we find out the reasons why Solomon must build. I looked for the reasons in 22. I wrote down presence and peace. I can't remember why I wrote presence, but I think it's because David said to Solomon, the Lord will be with you, his presence, and the Lord has given you peace all around. There's no reason why you can't build it. Right? There's no reason why you can't do this, in a sense. Here are the reasons why you can. So the command to Solomon is, arise and build. Arise and build. And this will be what Solomon takes. And if you go into 2 Chronicles, you'll see this is the character. This characterizes his beginning of his rule. Arising and build. We're going to go through very quickly now this pattern that I noticed as I was listening and reading chapters 23 through 27. And it is a pattern of 24. And you can't miss it. You can't miss it. And you're going to see it around the Levites, around Aaron's sons, around the musicians, around the gatekeepers, around the standing army, and even his leaders. We've already seen this man who has 24 digits, 24 in all. Very interesting to me. Why is this pattern of 24 here? I don't know, but I'm going to give you this so that you have it. So you know that when you see 24, like you were in Revelation, the 24 elders, where else in Scripture is 24 called out? Well, here is a place where 24 is called out. When David was organizing the Levites, he numbered them from 30 years old and older, which was different than how others are counted. Usually you're counted at the age of 20. But for the service of the Lord, Levites are counted at the age of 30. He found 38,000. And so he said, well, 24,000 of you will be committed to the work of the house of the Lord. And then some others, 6,000 for officers and judges, 4,000 as gatekeepers, 4,000 for musicians on instruments, but 24 specifically for the house of the Lord. The rest had sort of a outside service. Aaron's sons were broken down into 16 and 8. And these are numbered here, 24, once again, because there were two sons of Aaron that had survived. You remember that two sons had not. Now, when you read the account of their death, it's a little bit different. You see the idea of what they did wrong. But in Chronicles, it simply says that Nadab and Abihu died before their father. They didn't even call into question the reason why they died and why the Lord struck him. It's also very notable because the Lord calls out in this book at times the sin that caused like Ur, who was evil, and so the Lord killed. But here doesn't ascribe that to Aaron and his sons. Again, that priestly perspective of the book. 24 of Aaron's sons, given lots. Musicians in chapter 25, musicians on the lyre, the harp, and the cymbals. 24. And each of those 24 lots had 12 people each. But there were 24 lots that are enumerated as you go through that chapter, and a total of 288. And here we have the He-Man, who we called out before. It breaks it down as to these 24. You see that Asaph, who, if you read through the Psalms, you'll see his name a lot, Asaph, a musician. He had four sons, was given lots for those four sons. He-Man actually had 14 sons. His three daughters were listed in there as well. And Jeduthun had six sons. So again, totaling 24. 24 lots, 12 people. Sacred lot, casting a lot. So who gets the job? You know, it was picked by sacred lot. So it was the Lord's picking in that sense. They got to be musicians on these instruments. This is part of David's administration, setting things up. He also set up 24 gatekeepers. There were six for the east, four for the north gate. When it came to the south gate, there was four at that gate, plus two, plus two, because there was this corridor or this walkway of some sort. And then when the west gate, four, plus two. So you check my map, you'll find there are 24 gatekeepers as well that are picked by lot. Very important job, gatekeepers. And then David had a standing army. Every month for 12 months, you know, 12 months in our calendar, the Hebrew calendar and Chinese calendar based on the moon. Today, they have a 13th month every so often. I'm not sure how these 12 months, maybe it just shifted. You know, there's that 10-day gap. So maybe these armies, as they went year by year, you know, you're a soldier in the winter this year, but, you know, wait five more years and you'll be a soldier in the summer. I'm not sure exactly how it worked, but what I do see in the scripture is it goes through every month and there are 24,000 soldiers that are supposed to be on duty each month. And so it goes through, again, that pattern of 24. And then, chapter 27, this one requires a little counting, and you have to be careful sometimes when you want to see a number. You can, in your mind, go through all kinds of things to make sure that that number fits there. So you have to check me and make sure that I'm not straying here. But there is 12 stewards listed over David's stuff just after the 12 leaders of tribes are listed. Now, this one I am doing a little bit of gymnastics with the 12 tribes because in the list of the 12 tribes, you're going to find some interesting things. Number one, Manasseh is in there twice. Two tribes are completely missing from having an elder assigned or a leader assigned. And Aaron isn't a tribe, but his family is given a leader, Zadok, is called out. So when you count them all, there's actually 13, and that 13th one is Aaron. So I'm excluding him from this count of the tribes. But if you look, you at least see 12. And it's something to look at. But the stewards are very interesting. The stewards over David's stuff. He has stewards over the treasury of his own house. And then the treasuries that are all throughout Israel. He has a steward over the soil, the vineyard, and the grapes. He has a steward for each one of those. The grapes are the wine, the produce of the vineyard, and going into the vats. He has a steward over the trees, over sycamore tree and the olive tree, very valuable to their economy. A steward over the oil, so that would be the olive oil, the produce of that tree. The sycamore tree actually produces figs. He had two stewards over herds, herds that were in a special place called Sharon. It was a vast pasture, and a steward over the herds in the valleys. He had a steward over the camels, donkeys, and flocks. 12 stewards over all the stuff throughout the land. All right, we're getting to the end. I'm sorry. Thank you for bearing with me. We have two more chapters to go, and we already read the end of the book. As this book comes to a close, he gives a charge, David does, and it's recorded a charge to Israel and a charge to Solomon. He calls out some very important things about how God chose David among his brothers and how he chose Solomon among his sons. And he gives a command again, and this is a theme that we can take away. His charge to Israel is to observe and seek out the commandments of God. The commandments. Commandments, testimonies and statutes are often brought up together. Then he gives a charge to Solomon, and his charge to Solomon is to know God and to serve him. And then something that is very, very key, he tells him, he gives him all the plans down to how much everything is supposed to weigh in gold. Like, how much is this table supposed to weigh? How much is... You look through chapter 28 and you will see. And this shows, really, I think, the heart of David. And it shows, in a sense, the heart and the zeal of our Lord Jesus that he demonstrated. And it can be something that we can take to heart. David says this to Solomon, "All this he made clear to me in writing." This is David preparing for the temple building, which is very similar to what God gave and showed Moses, the plan to build the tabernacle. Now here we have David, from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. The handwriting of God. Again, all of this stuff, down to the very last detail. So when we read and consider what Solomon did and built in the temple of God, we have to see and know that it came from the hand of the Lord. This was the writing, and it was written down, and Solomon had that to act on. Finally, chapter 29, we have offerings. All the things, it wasn't just that David had collected all this stuff for the building, but David also gave. And when he gave of his own treasures, the leaders also followed. And they're characterized in their giving as willing, wholehearted, and freely. And what was the result of that giving from David and the leaders? Was that the people rejoiced in that. There was a time of great rejoicing and giving. We have David's prayer. David prays to the Lord in his prayer. As a good pattern for us, he says all the things that God has done. He has done this, this, this. God has done it. God has done it. He always gave glory to God. God has done this. All the victories, God has done this. And then his ask of God was to grant Solomon a heart to keep his commandments, which speak in a sense mostly to the moral things that God wants and expects. His testimonies, the things that he has done, the reasons that he has shown himself faithful, the examples that he's given, and then the statutes, even down to the minor details that he wrote out that were in the laws. Grant Solomon a heart to keep those things, was his prayer. And then we already covered the end. Okay, so that's all I have. I know it's a lot. We're way over. Appreciate the time to be able to go through this. So I hope it sparks some interest in you to not just to set this book aside, but to dig in and see. There's a lot of great things in here. So key takeaways for us, I think, would be the same. Arise and build. Arise and build. David's message to his son, arise and build. Build the house of the Lord. There was roles for all sorts of things in David's administration, wasn't there? All sorts of things that could be done. Arise and build. Things that were written down. It's all written down. For us, we have detail. We know where to go for the plan. We see David's heart, and so just leave with that. Father, thank you again for time we can spend in your word considering it, considering David, that example that you would give to us, the man who is a shepherd and king, that you made king. Thank you for the perspective of all the glory of David and the son. Son of David, Solomon, who would remind us of the glory of our Lord Jesus. We know he's coming one day, and as we think about the rule and the administration and all the things in David's life, we think of how the Lord Jesus will come in his glory and make things glorious on this earth in his rule and his administration. And even more so, we can be thankful this morning that he can rule in our own lives and make things and give us peace from enemies all around. He has defeated the enemy. You know, sin has been paid for, and Satan has been defeated. The enemy of death has been defeated by his sacrifice. So we just rejoice in him this morning, and in his own name we give you thanks. Amen.